إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. اللهم قم لازم بسم الله. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله، we are grateful to Allah سبحانه وتعالى for this opportunity once again of continuing with our Ramadan tafsir. This ninth day. Today is the ninth. This ninth day of Ramadan, 1438 years of our noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam from Makkah to Medina. Alhamdulillah. Today, as you have heard, I will only be able to answer questions. That's because I've been ill, and so I've not been able to the tafsir more comfortable. Alhamdulillah, jazakumullahu khairan for all your prayers. I received quite a number of dua from different brothers and sisters. And I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept your dua and to reward you abundantly for it, for them. You also heard that I was attacked on my way back home 2 days ago. It's not very serious, because at least no harm was done to me physically. Only my car was hit. Then I was threatened. But alhamdulillah, I went home safely. Inshallah ta'ala, it's my illness that made it impossible for me to have written since then. I didn't have the strength to write. As soon as I can, I will write. The Commissioner of Police will copy quite a number of people, so that at least it will be on record that that happened, and at least to a large extent we have identified the people behind it. So we will make them know to the authorities. So if any step is taken, fine. If no step is taken, well, we will defend ourselves, inshallah ta'ala. Because we just can't fold our arms and watch people use the facilities they have, which are actually supposed even to be public, to molest people because they disagree with them on some issues, and wallahu ta'ala alam. So no problem, inshallah ta'ala, Allah will be in control. Whatever happens to the khair, inshallah ta'ala. So I urge brothers and sisters not to panic, but to continue to put us in dua. And of course, to also beware, to just know that there are such possibilities, and so as much as possible, all that is possible for you to do, you do, so that you'll be able to defend yourself when you're attacked like that off guard. These things are very rampant in this country now. If you disagree with some people, they're out there, they get armed, they come and kill people, or they abduct some people, they go and torture some people. And because these things are happening so regularly and nothing is done about it, the thing is increasing. We will report to the authorities, we will give them all the chance to do their work. If nothing is done, of course we can't stay like that. We will be ready in case any such thing happens, as much as we can defend ourselves. If we can't and we're killed, Alhamdulillah, it's time for us to die. And everybody will die when it is time. So there is no reason to panic, inshallah ta'ala. So we'll answer as much questions as we can. Naam. The first question we have here is, if a non-Muslim uses hijab and goes about with men in hijab, what do you have to say about it? A non-Muslim uses hijab and goes about with men. If it's the Muslim hijab, like I explained, in an Islamic country, we will ask her to take it off and dress as somebody of full dress, so that she's not mistaken for a Muslimah. If it's not a Muslim country, we don't have the authority to force her, but we will advise her. And if possible, we report to authorities that that dress of hers is going to make people mistake her for a Muslimah. And we cannot guarantee the things that she can do, because she is now looking like a Muslimah. She will be seen to be representing Muslims while she is actually not a Muslim. So we report to the authorities to get them to ask her to please stop that, so that whatever she does, people will rightly identify her as who she is, not as a Muslimah. Because we know that there are women like that who have dressed with hijab and so on and gone to bomb places. At the end of the day, inside them you see a cross, meaning that they actually were not Muslims in the first place. But then when that is seen and she's seen in hijab, it will be concluded that Muslim terrorists has done this and that. And that is damaging the name of Islam and Muslims. So we actually should do as much as we can to see that that person is dissuaded from continuing to impersonate Muslims. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. This one says, what is the ruling concerning eating bushmeat? Well, bushmeat is a general name for wild animals that have been killed and roasted, and of course they are brought for sale. There are so many of them that are permissible. The ones that are not permissible are fewer than the ones that are permissible. You have amongst them those ones that attack living animals and kill them with their claws. Those ones are not permissible. There are some that have fangs. There are the scavengers amongst them. There are even those who are cannibalistic amongst them. And so on and so forth. Those ones are not permissible. So on land, you have the cat family. The lion, the leopard, the hyena, even though some say the hyena is makruh because it doesn't have claws. But the hyena kills living things and eats them. So the hyena also falls in that category. Even though, like I said, some say it's just makruh, but then, of course, leaving it is better. Then there is the fox and such other animals. Then there are also, because we are talking of those in the wild now, there is the hedgehog, which is in the pig family, and we know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the pig. Then in air, There is the vulture, which is a scavenger. There is the eagle, that's a predator. There's the hawk, and there's the hawk. And then there are birds like that. They are predators, and they use their beaks to kill animals and eat them. Those ones to Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam on Yawm al-Khaybar made those haram. So if any of those is brought as bush meat, Muslims do not eat. There is the dog. The dog can be brought to you as bush meat. It's actually not wild, but it's presented to people as bush meat. We don't eat that. There are the rats. There's the shrew. Of course, I don't think anybody eats the shrew. Does anybody eat shrew? Huh? Oh, you don't even know it? Huh? You don't know shrew? You know Java? Huh? You know Java? That's the shrew. Does anybody eat it? Huh? Now, but the hair is permissible because Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam permitted it. Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam permitted the hair. He actually ate it. The one he refused to eat, but then which he indicated was not haram, was a reptile that is, what is it called? It looks like the crocodile, but it's much, much smaller than the crocodile. Huh? Alligator. There's the alligator and its family. Those ones are not predators. Those ones aren't scavengers. They live in water. Those ones are permissible. There is the croc itself. The croc is a predator. It's a predator, meaning that it hunts living things, even human beings, and eats them. It's not completely in water, but it lives more in water. Is it aquatic? Is the crocodile aquatic? Huh? Is it aquatic? Huh? Yes or no? Huh? What's an aquatic animal? Huh? Lives only in water? Does the aquatic animal live only in water? Huh? Only in water? Huh? Which one lives in water and on land? Huh? The amphibian lives both in water and on land. So which one is the croc? Is it aquatic or amphibian? Huh? Because the croc actually lays eggs on land. Huh? And its children all come on land before it takes them back to the water. But then it lives mostly in water. You know, there is the issue of animals in water being halal. All of them that are in water, they are halal. Generally speaking, that's how it is. But then there are exceptions. There are exceptions. Generally, the ones in water are what? They are halal, but then there are exceptions. If you have the predator amongst them, like the shark. Is the whale a predator? What does the whale eat? Huh? Plants. Phantom. Huh? So it's not a predator. Huh? How about the shark? A shark is a predator. So those predators, the ones that use their beak or the ones that use their claws to hunt, expressly these ones are forbidden. But the ones that do not use their claws, some ulama say the worst you can say about this is that they are makruh. And so you have something like the croc, you have something like the hyena on land, and the shark. Then the what is it called now? The blue whale. As much as I know, I understand that it has a very tiny orifice here through which it food goes in, that it can't even swallow big animals. It can't swallow big things. That it can't even swallow a human being. It's not capable of swallowing a human being. So which is the one that took in Nabi Yunus? Is it a shark or a whale? Huh? Allah Ta'ala Allah. Anyway, such things, the predators are haram to some scholars, to some, unless they use their claws to hunt or the beaks, then they are just considered makruh. But if you consider the bird that uses its beak to kill, like the eagle, if you consider that haram, then the croc resembles that because it also kills us. The eagle kills. Wallahu ta'ala alam. But like the snakes, the crocs and so on, some say they are makruh, you can't say they are haram, even though they live in water, because of the fact that they are predators. So anyway, those things that are called bushmeat, what you have to do is look at them and look at their nature. That's why if you see somebody selling what he calls bushmeat, and you can't see the head, you can't see the legs. The legs are taken off sometimes, so that you won't be able to see if it has claws and so on or not. So you may not be able to recognize the particular animal, because sometimes they catch cats, they cut off their heads and the legs and so on, and then they bring them as bushmeat, and some people eat. They can even bring a dog and make it look like a deer or something. So it's better you don't eat that. The grass cutter, is it like the rat, or are they different? Huh? Because the rat is not supposed to be eaten. So what's the grass cutter? What family does it belong to? Is it a rat? Is it like the rat? Does it have more in common with the rat? No, not look. Kero rat. Okay. That means it's a rat. Well, I don't know the hukum exactly, but if it's a rat, then of course it's also haram. But I know a lot of people eat it. I prefer not to eat such things because I don't know their hukum. I don't know exactly where they belong. So I don't eat them. I mean, since you have enough meat outside this, and you are not very sure of this, why not just avoid them? Huh? إن الحلال بين وإن الحرام بين وبينهما أمور مشتبهات لا يعلمهن كثير من الناس ومن اتقى الشبهات قد استبرأ لدينه وعرضه. So I prefer to leave all those until I'm very sure of the hukum. نعم. This one says, I'm having a problem whenever they praise Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam more than other prophets. I feel somehow. How can I save myself from such thought? So what do you prefer? You prefer to hear Jesus being praised more? You see, what we say in the, what Allah teaches us to say in the Quran is, Amana ar-Rasulu بما أنزل إليه من ربه والمؤمنون كل آمن بالله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله لا نفرق بين أحد من رسله. So all the prophets before Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم, we do not discriminate, we believe in all of them. And when we believe in all of them, we revere all of them. And we send salutations on each of them when they are mentioned. But Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam is the greatest of them all. Concerning him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala al-Nabi. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specially enjoins us to send salutations to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So we praise him more than we praise other prophets because he is the greatest of them all. Sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us to praise him, to send salutations to him sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And then when we check the books of ahadith, we find that there are more salatu ala nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam than we can find for any other prophet. In fact, we don't find any siga that particularly says we should send salutations to a particular prophet, not adding Muhammad. We have never found that. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Other prophets get into the salat after you have mentioned Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Do we understand? And so, we praise him more, most importantly, because he is the one sent to us. So you shouldn't have any problem with Muslims praising Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam more than all others. In the first place, his name is Muhammad. From Alhamdu, you understand? Muhammad from Hamd. You understand? So he is that person whom Allah caused to be given birth to and to be named the praiseworthy. So in the first place, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him like that. Like Nabi Isa alayhi salatu wasalam would say, وَجَعَلَنِي مُبَارَكًا أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُ وَأَوْصَانِي بِالصَّلَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him Mubarak. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him wherever he is. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah made him praiseworthy. So there will be no human being that will be as praised as Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's nothing anybody can do about that. He is the most mentioned name in the world. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There is no faith that has the mention of its prophet as particularly an act of ibadah. just the mention of his name, and then the sending of salutations to him. So you shouldn't feel anything when people praise him more than they praise any other person. And if you continue to feel anything, each time that feeling comes to you, say, A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Insha'Allah ta'ala, I hope that that feeling will desert you, because it must be from the shaytan. May Allah save us all. Now, this one says, how true is this hadith that says in the end time, one of the signs is that the Kaaba will be destroyed by a man from Abyssinia. I don't know that hadith. This one says, may Allah increase my iman, ameen, and yours too. When is it proper for the muazzin to pronounce as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm? Is it at the beginning of the calling to prayers or at the end? Well, this is a matter on which ulama have disagreed. Some are of the opinion that the last call is the one in which you say as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm. Some others are of the opinion that there is actually only one call for Salatul Fajr, and it is the one in which you say as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm. Some are of the opinion that the first call, there are two calls, and the first call is the one in which you say as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm, and in the second you just say it without as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm. Wallahu ta'ala alam. The one that I think is closest to the sunnah is the one that says that as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm is pronounced in the first call. In the last call there is no as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm, because the first call was said by Bilal, and Bilal used to say as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm, and he used to say the first call, because the Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam says, if you hear his call, you can eat and drink until you hear that of Abdullah ibn Umm Maktum, then you stop eating and drinking. So Wallahu ta'ala alam, the first call is as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm, and the second is without it. And the first call, of course, is said before tulu' al-fajr, and then the last call is after tulu' al-fajr. Wallahu ta'ala alam. This one says, I'm a sister in my final year. I met someone I love, and I would like to marry him, but my dad doesn't understand what Islam says about courtship. He encouraged me to cut off the relationship because the brother has nothing doing yet to feed me. What should I do? Because I don't want to go against the will of Allah. And what is the will of Allah? Huh? What do you call the will of Allah? To continue with your courtship? There is nothing like courtship in Islam. Islam does not allow it, let alone encourage it. Islam does not allow courtship. So if you are in school and you have somebody you love, don't start anything with him. Let your parents know. He says he wants your hand in marriage, let him go to your parents. If they accept him, let them give your hand to him in marriage. If they do not accept him, I advise you to do one or two things. First of all, put the issue in prayer. If he is the best person for you, let him wait until such a time that you two can get married. And that will be when your parents approve. Before then, no courtship. Before then, no courtship, no communication. If you can't do that, then take him off your life. Find somebody else that your parents will approve of and get married. Because you shouldn't continue to be seeing each other when your parents have not approved of the relationship. You should know that if your parents are pleased with you, Allah will be pleased with you. So if your parents are not pleased with somebody you have chosen, don't always insist, unless your parents are giving reasons that are flimsy, and then they are bringing somebody and insisting on that person, when that person is not right. Is not right in the sense that the person is a jahil, he doesn't practice the deen and so on. The other person practices the deen. Their problem is that the other person is poor. Poverty should not stop you from marrying somebody. Unless there are you have such reasons, you shouldn't be comfortable disagreeing with your parents. It's a terrible thing so many times. On many occasions you disagree with your parents, a lot of the times you live to regret it. And then when they are not pleased with you, it's not good for you. So if they insist that they don't like this person, put it in prayer, ask Allah to give you somebody better than him. I hope this is understood. But do not marry that person who does not have the deen simply because your parents want. Do not do that. But if you have chosen somebody with the deen and they don't want that person, be patient, ask Allah to give somebody better until you get somebody that they will like, who is on the path of the deen. Then you marry that person. But then you don't get another. They don't get another for you. You have somebody and they refuse on flimsy excuses. If it gets to the peak of it, you can get to a qadi who will get you married whether your parents approve or not, if their reasons are anti-Islam. And then you can't find any other person. But if you can find any other person, try to look for somebody else who also is to a large extent a Sunni and on the path of the deen, that they will also approve of. If the other person, if the reason why they are rejecting the other person is that he is poor, ask Allah to give you somebody more comfortable who is also religious, probably even more religious than the first one. Because it's possible to get a brother who has millions and then he's very religious too. He's very knowledgeable too. Isn't it possible? It is possible. So you ask Allah to provide you such a person, if that is what they insist on. If what they want is a comfortable person, may Allah provide you somebody who is comfortable and probably even more religious than the other one, so that you marry that one. May Allah make it easy for all of us. Is there any Islamic ruling that supports comparing Islam and Christianity with the use of both Quran and Bible? For example, trying to convince a Christian by using the Bible? Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam started it. Don't you know? Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam, check Sahih al-Sirat al-Nabawiyyah, the one authenticated by Imam al-Albani. Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam went into the synagogue and ask them from their scripture, who are those 12 that your scripture talks about? It's there. It was Abdullah ibn Salam that exposed them from amongst them and then embraced Islam. And then an ayah was revealed. If you know that this thing is true, that this man was talked about in your scripture and you refuse to believe in him, you will meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So using their scripture, because that scripture originally is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only that they enter the truth and falsehood, I mean, to the truths. If you get those aspects that agree with the Quran, which are true, were revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why in the first place they agree with the Quran. Use those ones to let them see that there is this truth in their scripture, which is also in the Quran. There's nothing wrong with that, inshallah. Because Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam started it. What you only need to do that is you need to be knowledgeable in the Quran so that you are able to know what it is you can confirm in their book as true. so that you don't go and use a statement in their book which actually contradicts a hadith or something, and then you say you are using it to let them see the beauty of Islam. Or sometimes a statement in their book coincides or agrees with a hadith which is a lie against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You go and use that, you are also lying against the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So that's why people getting into that field should be very knowledgeable in Islam, so that you don't end up even contradicting yourself. This one says, is it permissible in Islam for someone to recite the Quran in congregation so that they can finish it in one day? Yes, what such people do is they give you from Fatiha to the first two hizbs in Baqarah, another person to the fourth hizb in Baqarah, another person part of Baqarah to Al-Imran, like that. Two hizb, for instance, there are 30 people. Each person has two hizb, and then they will recite the two hizb. Everybody recites two hizb, and they are done with the Quran. So in 30 minutes or 1 hour, they are finished with the Quran. And they say they have recited the whole of the Quran. Have they recited the whole of the Quran? Huh? Each person has recited only two parts out of 30 parts. So how can you join that now? Is the recitation by one person we are concerned about? And one person has recited only two parts out of 30 parts. So the Quran has not been concluded. You just read a part of the Quran. But why are you even giving yourself tasks which Allah did not impose on you? That is the problem. When you give yourself, when you put on yourself burdens that Allah has not put on you, you will not be able to do these things well. You do not finish the Quran in a day. It's not permissible. At least you should do it in 3 days, isn't it? Not in a day. So nobody even put that as a burden. So you don't even consider that as something you do and say a prayer that Allah will answer. Because you are going against the injunctions of Allah. If one person were to read the whole of the Quran in a day, and he says he has now done the whole of it, he wants to say dua, you have not obeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the first place. Do we understand? So don't even punish yourself to that level. Take it easy. If it's one chapter you are able to recite, and you do tawassul with that chapter, based on your sincerity and the correctness of your recitation and all that, Allah could accept the prayer. So you will be there punishing yourself, wanting to read the whole of the Quran. Somebody reads Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad, does tawassul with it, and gets the prayer answered. And you read the whole Quran, and Allah says you are a bid'i. You have committed bid'ah, so I will punish you on the day of Qiyamah. If it's ibadah, it has rules. There are limits to what you can do. So just stay within the limits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you'll be rewarded handsomely. So you don't have to place on yourselves burdens which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not placed on you. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. So that is a bid'ah that people have brought about, which you cannot trace back to the era of Abu Bakr, neither to the era of Umar bin Khattab, neither to that of Uthman or Ali bin Abi Talib, or even any of the Sahaba. You cannot trace it to them. Therefore, there is nothing meritorious about that. Each person should do what they can do, and then each person should say his dua on his own based on what he or she has done. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, will accept it if you do tawassul with what you have read. This one says, may Allah increase my iman. Ameen and yours too. What is the consequence of a couple who divorced 3 times and yet stay under the same roof? Why are they staying under the same roof? It could be because she has nowhere to go, and that's her only shelter for now. It's not permissible for her to stay with him since he has divorced her three times, because he is now ajnabi to her, he is not her husband, he is not her dhu mahram, he is nothing. Therefore, it's not permissible for them to be in the same place without a third person, unless there is always a third party so that they are never left alone. If any condition has forced her to stay in his house, then it should be that there is always a third party and both of them are never left alone. If she's been forced by a condition. If there is no such provision, then as much as possible, she should see to it that they are never in seclusion, so that nothing happens. As soon as she can get a place, she should leave his place so that two of them will not be living under the same roof, because he is no longer her husband. Now, this one says, what is the reason behind the creation of man? When the angel told Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he would create those that would be killing themselves, and Allah knows that will happen. The essence of creating man, first of all, Allah knows best. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is fa'alul lima yurid. When the white man when man invented a car, did he guess that it would kill man? Did he guess that man could die in it? When man invented the aeroplane, did he guess that man could fall off it and die? Did he? Of course he did. The first person to invent electricity, it killed him, didn't it? Why didn't other people stop electricity? Why didn't they stop? Even though they know it can kill. And it's been killing a lot of them. But they are still going into it and making more discoveries every day. Why? I'm not comparing human beings to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you know, if you can question Allah, then I can also question you. You understand? But I'm not comparing human beings to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best why he created human beings. That's the first thing. The second one is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the human being as imperfect. That's why it's possible for them to kill each other. It's possible to do some other things that are dishonorable, just as it's also possible for them to do positive things. He created them as lower than him, so that they have imperfections and then they also have positive sides. They have their negative and positive sides. Only Allah has the positive sides to him. Allah created man imperfect because it's not possible for two perfects to exist together. It's not possible. It's not possible for the perfect to create the perfect. You understand? Allah did not make that for himself. As long as he is creating, it's going to be something lower than him. It can't be like him. That's why Allah eliminated the possibility of another Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not possible to have another Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah made man lower than him with the possibilities of doing all those. If you do this, you get rewarded. If you do that, you get punished. Allah is fa'alul lima yurid. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does as he wills, and we do not question. Because even if we question, there is a limit to what we can understand. There is a limit to what we can ever know, and there is nothing we can do about that. For instance, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create some places as land and some others as water? Why didn't he make everywhere water? Can you answer that? Huh? Because you were not there with him when he took these decisions, so you can't answer. You can't know why. His wisdom is hidden. There's a lot of it that man can never know. and that's why you are man. But then, are you expecting the ant to be the same with the human being? If you know the might of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His might, if you know His might, you will know that there is no way we can comprehend the things that He does. There is no way we can comprehend them because we are not on the same scale. We cannot think the same. We can never understand the things that He understands. Just like we don't expect the ants to understand all that we understand. We don't expect the sophistication of man in the ant. So also we don't expect the sophistication of Allah in the human being. And that's why some things can never be understood by us concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And look at human beings. The brains that Allah, the IQ that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed some people with. You can never understand how they are able to do the things they do. I think in 1974, I read a Guinness Book of World Records. And in that year, there was a child that broke a world record of mathematics. That child in 1974 was 4 years and 8 months old, but he was performing integral calculus. I'm sure you can imagine what that means. Integral calculus at the age of 4 years, 8 months. Can you ever comprehend that? There was a 5-year-old boy in India whose father was a doctor, 5 years old. His father was not around, and there was a case that was brought. The surgeries that his father was performing, he was getting into the father's theater with him, and he was watching all that his father was doing. A girl was burnt, and his father was not around. Nobody could do the operation. They took the girl to the theater, and that boy performed the surgery, and it was successful. 5 years old. Why did Allah make that boy like that when there are 60-year-olds that cannot even operate on a rat? What will you say about that? You can't understand. You can never understand. Can you? You can never understand the secret behind that. It's not possible for you to do so. Why are you better than the other person? Ask yourself, why are you more handsome than the next person? You can never tell that. You don't know because you didn't say to your mother and say, you have to give birth to me like this. My nose has to come out like this. My head has to be like this. You had no choice in that. And so we can never understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the first place, we were never meant to. You understand? All we do is obey. You make computers and you ask them to only obey. Garbage in and garbage out. Why are you so unfair to the computer? Why can't you allow it to think for itself? You're unfair to the computer. You should allow the computer to think for itself. Why are you not allowing? If you, a human being, can do that to other things that you make, why do you question that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did these things the way He wants to do them? On the day of resurrection, you will understand the hikmah behind some of these things. Here you cannot, because your knowledge is limited here. Even on Qiyamah, there are some things that Allah will reveal to you. There are some you will never know. And they have to remain like that. Why do you have to die? No scientist has ever been able to answer that question. Why shouldn't we live forever? Why were we meant to die in the first place? If we were going to die, why weren't we allowed to just be, not to come to this world in the first place, so that we don't have to die? Why did we have to come? Who answers that question? You just saw yourself. Nobody sought your advice. And so you can't even question anyone. Ask the atheist. Who are you asking? Who will you ask? Why was I made? Why can't I just be left alone? Why wasn't my advice sought before I was made? You don't have that freedom. When you come here and pretend you have freedom, you are just deceiving yourself. When you did not have the freedom to choose who to come out as, you did not even have the freedom to choose what time you should come and how tall you will be when you come, or how short, or how handsome or ugly, or whether you be rich or poor. You didn't have any chance to choose any of that. And you come and think you have the freedom to answer or to ask any question and so on and so forth. Wallahi, we do not. We're human beings, so we submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as we have been created, and just pray to Him to choose for us that which is the best. Because we can never understand His hikmah completely. It's not possible. This one says, is it permissible to keep the photograph of one's deceased parents or to take picture on the convocation day for the remembrance of one's friends? If you want to remember what is past, if you want anything to last with you forever, your good deeds will do. They will not only be remembered here, they will be useful to you on the day of resurrection. وَالْبَاقِيَاتُ الصَّالِحَاتُ خَيْرٌ عِنْدَ رَبِّكَ ثَوَابًا وَخَيْرٌ عَمَلًا. Your good deeds, what you did to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those are more of memories, because those will last forever. Those pictures, no matter how you look at them and remember anything, when you are dead, they cease to be useful to you. So they are temporal. So go for those things that are more permanent, those things that will last forever. And that's your acts of ibadah. As for those pictures, the photographs that are taken, there are differences of opinions from ulama concerning photographs. There are ulama, and there are many of them amongst the Ahlul Sunnah, that say the photograph only captures the image. You are not mimicking anything. You are not copying anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does. You are just capturing it. Just like the mirror captures the image of man. So they say that is not haram. But the one in which man imitates Allah's creation, that's the artwork, the paintings and all that we see. Those ones, if they are of the animate, then they are wrong. They are haram. Those are the surah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam, is mentioning as haram, because you're trying to imitate the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about it in the Quran, and that exactly also is talking about the imitation, not the capturing. But some say that what the photograph does is actually not just capturing, that it's imitating Allah's creation, and it's almost, is about 99.9% accurate. And so that is even more sinful than the artwork that is probably just 60%, 50%. But I go with the first opinion. That's the one I understand to be closer to the truth. Wallahu ta'ala alam, that these photographs that are taken, actually just capturing the image of the human being. They are not an imitation of anything. But then their display on walls and so on, those ones could be necessary sometimes to use them. But their displays on walls and so on and so on do not really have any meaning. And then they also stand, there is in them the danger of falling into those who will display pictures and make and discourage the angels of Rahmah from entering their rooms. So I don't see anything meritorious about that. And so it's better that you stay off that action of displaying pictures and all that. The pictures that have become necessary, you can take, but not so that you remember this or you remember that. No, do a good deed. On your convocation day, you did this and that. Allah will remind you of that on the day of resurrection. That's better for you than a useless photograph. Huh? والله تعالى أعلم. This one says, my question is, can one avoid praying Taraweeh in Jama'ah if he likes waking up at night to pray them in terms of Qiyam al-Layl? If you want to pray it alone, why not? There's nothing wrong with it. Why not? So avoid going to the Jama'ah. You wake up alone. You say it alone in your room. Alhamdulillah, it's good. You know, Nawafil, we are encouraged to say Nawafil in our rooms. Even though in the month of Ramadan, the Taraweeh is in the month of Ramadan. The Taraweeh, Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam brought people out and got them to do it in Jama'ah. Umar bin Khattab revived that sunnah in his time and people started coming out to do it in Jama'ah, in the mosque. So there's something meritorious about coming out to the mosque to do it in Jama'ah. There's something good about that. But if you don't, you also have not done anything bad. As long as you maintain it in your room, because you were encouraged to say Nawafil in our rooms too, so that we don't turn them into graveyards where Salah is never performed. We're encouraged to do that too. But keep to a number of raka'at that you can maintain. You don't start with something that you cannot continue. If it's one raka'ah you can maintain every night, stick to that. So you don't have to go to the Jama'ah and pray 11 with them when you can get tired of that. If it's one you can hold on to and you know you can do that every day. If it's Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad that you recite in that one, keep that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prefers acts of nawafil that you do constantly without cutting off. So try to keep that so that you don't start something you get tired of and cannot finish. If you can do it in the Jama'ah, it's good. If you do it alone, it's good. My question is, if you are on routine injection and the next one happens to fall during Ramadan, are you going to fast on that day or not? Injections do not vitiate the fast unless the injections are such that they nourish you. If they are nutritious, if they can serve as food, or they can play the role of water, they can quench your thirst, then they vitiate your fast. If not, injections ordinarily do not vitiate your fast. Just like inhalers for asthmatic patients do not vitiate the fast, because the inhalers do not fill your stomach. They in the first place do not go to your stomach, do they? They don't go to the stomach, so they don't vitiate the fast. But if you take drugs, those ones go to the stomach, so they can vitiate your fast. The drip nourishes, doesn't it? It can serve as food. So that one can vitiate your fast. So you don't use that when you are fasting. But if it becomes necessary, compulsory that you use it, use it, but no, you are not fasting. After the month of Ramadan, you pay back. I hope that is understood. But if it's just injection that's not capable of doing all that, like the chloramphenicol, when you have the chloramphenicol injection while you're fasting, you get the taste, you get to feel some bitter taste on your tongue, don't you? Huh? Now, that does not mean that the chloramphenicol came to your tongue. Does it? Does it mean that the chloramphenicol is now physically on your tongue because you're feeling that taste? No, it's not. It doesn't mean that at all. Therefore, that does not vitiate your fast too. It's if you were to pour the chloramphenicol on your tongue and you swallowed, but that you were given the injection through your vein and then you felt the taste here and then you begin to think, okay, it has vitiated your fast. No, it hasn't. Because the chloramphenicol could not have jumped from your vein to your mouth. Think now, where will it follow? Which route will it take? So that does not vitiate your fast. It's like somebody who goes to the toilet. You go to a lavatory, not toilet. You go to a lavatory now, where it's pit, it's open. when you defecate and you wash off, you come out, there is a smell. Sometimes you continue to perceive that odor for 30 minutes after leaving the toilet. So when you are going to sit near somebody, you think he is going to perceive the odor because your memory has stored that odor, and for some time you will be perceiving it, you alone. But you will think others are perceiving it. Does it not happen? Huh? That's the kind of thing that your memory retains. And so it doesn't mean at all that that thing is physically in you. And so those injections, such injections as chloramphenicol, do not at all vitiate the fast unless the injection nourishes you or is nutritious and so on, or it can serve to quench your thirst, then those ones vitiate the fast. If not, injections do not. So you can continue with their injections as long as they do not play these roles we talked about. This one says he learned that fidya, substitute for fasting missed in the month of Ramadan, is allowed for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Of course. Yes, it is. If a woman lost her baby at the infant stage, and the woman is not cleaned yet to resume prayers and fasting, can fidya be observed instead of the mother of the deceased? Okay, she lost the baby. She lost the baby, okay. And so she's in her postnatal bleeding. She's still bleeding, but she has lost the baby. She's not yet clean. That means she's still bleeding, isn't it? So she can't resume prayers, of course, and she can't fast. Will she give fidya? Or what does she do? Since she is not breastfeeding now, then she cannot give fidya as a breastfeeding mother. She is not pregnant, she cannot give fidya as a pregnant woman. You understand? So what is preventing her from fasting now is postnatal bleeding, not pregnancy or breastfeeding. Therefore, immediately after her bleeding, she gets purified, she will continue fasting. After the month of Ramadan, she will pay back those ones she missed only because of postnatal bleeding. I hope that is understood. But if she missed some fasts while she was pregnant because she could not fast as a result of the pregnancy, that one she will give fidya. But after she lost the baby, now it's no longer pregnancy that is preventing her from fasting. So the one she lost, she missed as a result of postnatal bleeding, that one she will pay back. I hope this is understood. We've run out of time. اللهم اقسم لنا من خشيتك ما تحول به بيننا وبين معصيتك ومن طاعتك ما تبلغنا بها جنتك ومن اليقين ما تعون به علينا مصائب الدنيا ومتعنا اللهم بأسماعنا وأبصارنا وقواتنا أبدا ما أبقيتنا واجعله الوارث منا اجعل ثأرنا على من ظلمنا وانصرنا على من عادانا ولا تجعل مصيبتنا في ديننا ولا تجعل الدنيا أكبر همنا ولا مبلغ علمنا ولا إلى النار مصيرنا ولا تسلط علينا بذنوبنا من لا يخافك فينا ولا يرحمنا سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.